So I want to invite you back to 1 John as we have been making our way through this letter that the Apostle John wrote to churches that he was concerned about, that were hearing other things and other messages that were moving them away from Christ with false doctrine. And his effort in this letter to point them back to what they had already embraced of Jesus and to assure them through that message. And we have worked our way through almost half now of chapter 2 of 1 John. And today we'll be looking at 1 John 2, verses 12 to 14. And to help us understand the place of this little passage in this letter, I want to ask you to think back on a certain sort of experience that I'm sure in one way or the other we have all been through. You're entering a new situation, a new set of circumstances, a new effort, a new set of people that you're connected with, perhaps. And because of your discomfort in that new situation, you feel insecure, and you feel vulnerable. Here are some possibilities. Hopefully there's something here that each of us can relate to. Maybe for our young people, think about how you felt when you played the piano at your first recital. I've had one or two experiences like that in my younger years, and it is frightening. Learning a foreign language or trying to learn it and then having a conversation with a native speaker. Or maybe taking a course in school in a subject that you have no background in. You feel out of place, disoriented. Perhaps starting a new job. Or maybe in your job, getting transferred to some new task that requires learning a whole new set of skills. Maybe beginning a relationship with somebody that you really want to develop into something deeper, but you're not quite sure how to go about it or how it's going to unfold, how they're going to respond to you. Or maybe on the other end of things, losing a loved one and feeling the vulnerability of starting life all over without them. I'm sure we could list other things, but those kinds of experiences, they naturally unsettle us, especially if we've had things like it in the past and experiences where we have failed in other new ventures. We do tend to feel insecure. We doubt ourselves. We find it hard to focus and to make progress. And what is it, if you're struggling with that, what is it that can help you just push through and take the next step and do the next vulnerable thing? Well, one thing is if you have a friend that knows you well, that loves you, and that you trust. If that person approaches you and they speak to you with tenderness and with conviction, and they tell you that based on everything they know about you, they are convinced you can do this by God's grace. They assure you that it's going to be okay as you step forward. They can give you, through their words, the hope and the assurance that you need to deal with the hard things that you are entering into. And that sense of assurance in vulnerable situation, that really is the atmosphere of our passage today. So far in working through this letter, we actually have encountered some pretty hard statements and some things that would have been unsettling to these people. And I want to just scan through the passage that we were occupied with a couple weeks ago and just have you listen to some of the things that he said, starting at verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. A little bit later, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And in this setting, those kinds of words are designed primarily as a rebuke of the false teachers and the message and the doctrine and the lifestyle that they were promoting among these people. But they're also given by John to warn his readers, the believers in these churches, they're given to warn them not to go in that direction. And yet, if you are a sensitive person and you really appreciate the Apostle John and you are tracking with his emphasis, you really would be asking these kinds of questions based on what he has just described there about the marks of a true Christian. What does my life look like? How does my behavior compare to his descriptions? And based on what I find, do I truly know God? Does the Apostle John, does he think I'm not saved when he writes those kinds of statements? I think that would be the very natural response from the passage that we've already covered. And then let's look quickly at the passage that comes up after our text this morning. It begins in verse 15 of chapter 2. And he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Verse 15 gives us the very first, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Verse 15 gives us the very first imperative in this letter. And it is a probing one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And the passage goes deep as it deals with the fundamental loves and desires of the human heart. And it's very much like other passages in this letter. It's a very either-or situation. Either you love the Father or you love the world. Where is your fundamental allegiance? You really can't be both. And I would expect that, again, John's readers could have easily been overwhelmed by those kinds of statements as they apply it to their lives. Well, as I consider what's really going on inside me, what is the basic allegiance of my heart? And then as I see something of the duties of the Christian life, not to love the world, how could I consistently reject the allurements of the world around me? How can I come to love God more? If you think about those two passages, whether what comes before or what comes after, it would have been a very natural response among the readers of this letter, the first readers, to feel unassured, to feel unsettled, to feel discouraged, to feel struggle in the heart as they are comparing themselves to what they're reading. And I want to say that the text we're looking at this morning is actually designed by God through John to forestall those kinds of feelings. It is a kind of interlude that has the purpose of calming the hearts of these people and also of inspiring them to go on in growth in their relationship to God and their obedience to him. In fact, John is so intent on assuring them that he says basically the same thing twice. And you'll see that as I read now our text, verses 12 to 14. I am writing to you, little children, because you are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. See, very clearly, the repetitiveness, the intentional repetitiveness of this passage, and that emphasis on just hammering home this confidence leads me to the title of today's message, Abundant Assurance. Abundant Assurance. From the personal experience that John had had with these people, he is convinced that they, in general, as he looks out on the congregation, he is convinced that they do know Christ. And unlike the impression you might have of this letter with all this emphasis on testing your faith and evaluating your obedience and that sort of thing, his goal is not to get people to doubt, to shake them up. He actually has the purpose of ministering assurance to believers. And as we get into that, let me point out a few features about this passage as a whole. You see a difference probably in the Bible that you're looking at, even in the way that they have formatted our text. And at least in the ESVs that I have looked at, verses 12 to 14 are set off in poetic form. It's almost like you're reading a little psalm in the middle of this letter. And that poetic quality, if you know anything about poetry and the metaphors that are common and the figures of speech in order to picture certain ideas or to just make it impressive and beautiful, attention-getting, I think that poetic quality should caution us against pressing too strongly the details of this passage. For example, you may have noticed that in the first cycle through these statements, John says, I am writing, and he uses there the present tense in Greek. But then when he starts at it again, it says, I write, not I am writing, and that's what's called the aorist tense in Greek. And you put the commentaries, and the scholars are going round and round as to why did he switch the verb tense as he goes through it the second time. And at the end of the day, I don't think anybody knows for sure. It really is a hard thing to be dogmatic about. In my mind, it's probably, as John often does, just a way of inserting a little variety into what is a bit repetitive. And so I'm not going to press that kind of nuance. And I think the same would hold with the terms that John uses to describe the people reading these verses. You notice that he refers to them, first of all, as little children in verse 12. And then toward the end of verse 13, when he starts at it again, a similar word translated children. And then there are the fathers, and then there are the young men. What is he getting at with those kinds of terms? Well, it seems to me that if he were speaking strictly of age groups, you would have expected a different order, that he would work through it probably from children to young men and then to the fathers, the older men. But actually, the order is a little bit odd here. He first of all says children, and then he says fathers, and then he says young men, and he does that the same way the second time around. Then you start reading through the rest of this letter, and you find that actually John likes that idea of children or little children. There are seven other times in this letter where he refers to these people, his readers, as children or little children. And as you look at that, in those contexts, it's very apparent that he's not talking about their biological age. He's not even talking to them about being very immature like babies in the faith. This is a tender way, a loving way of John referring to these people as his spiritual children. In other words, it's not some subset within the congregation. Children is a way to refer to them all. It's an affectionate way, and those are his readers, but I think the same would naturally apply to all believers who, like us, come along and read this letter. And because of that spiritual emphasis with that category, I think it's natural then to conclude that the other categories are spiritual in nature as well. And not to get too hung up on exactly who these people are, the young men and the fathers, or even to assume strictly of age groups, or even strictly of genders. The word fathers here seems to be a way to refer to people in the congregation who are spiritually more mature, perhaps with a focus on the men, but the same would apply to the women in that category. And in fact, maybe the fathers are specifically the leaders of these churches. And then the young men would then, by extension, refer to those who, as a part of the church, as a complete part of the church, not kind of halfway there or something, but they are still, compared to the others, in some kind of a spiritually less mature category, even though they are on the trajectory toward maturity themselves. And that leads me then to outline the passage or our message in this way as we look more closely at it this morning. That there is, first of all, abundant assurance that is ministered to all believers generally. Then there is assurance that is ministered to those who are spiritually more mature in the congregation. And finally, there is assurance, and boy, isn't this encouraging, there is assurance ministered even to the spiritually less mature in the congregation. And so we're going to follow the passage under those headings. First of all, what does he say to assure all believers generally? There are two things. And at verse 12, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are, or literally have been, forgiven for his name's sake. He is assuring these people about the forgiveness of their sins. And one of the fascinating things for me in studying this letter is all these connections with the Gospel of John. And one of the last things that John would have heard Jesus say after the resurrection, Jesus said in chapter 20 and verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That sounds very much like the statement we're looking at here. That is, in fact, what John is doing. If you forgive the sins of any, those sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. And John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. Now, it is not that John, as a human being, somehow had the authority himself to forgive the sins that people have committed against God. But when Jesus commissioned the disciples to talk that way, he is sending them out as his authorized representatives. And what he is saying is that as people come to faith in Christ and they recognize their destitute condition, the fact that they not only are sinners, but that there's nothing they can do to get rid of their sin before God, and they cast themselves only upon what Jesus did to remove that sin, The forgiveness from God is such a certain thing that as the apostles witness that kind of interaction, they're told, you can tell people you have been forgiven. Not because you're a priest and somehow have that authority yourself, but because you're just speaking the words of Christ back to those people, right? Whoever comes will not be cast away and will be forgiven. All right, you come, you are forgiven. That is the message of Jesus to you. Forgiveness. the sending away or the dismissal of the guilt of these people. And just in case you might miss the point that this isn't John himself somehow doing it on his own power, he actually mentions, "Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake," for the sake of the name of Jesus, or on account of Jesus' name. And that brings us to the significance of the name of Jesus as the key to forgiveness. Actually, here again, in the Gospel of John, there had been an emphasis on the name of Jesus. In fact, also in chapter 20 of that book, when John is wrapping up the stories about Christ, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life," what? "In his name." So somehow the name of Jesus is the key to receiving eternal life. And now he's saying the name of Jesus is the key to receiving forgiveness of sins as well. Why this emphasis on the name of Jesus? A name is just a combination of letters and sounds. It wouldn't seem to have some kind of inherent power to convey something to another person, especially something like eternal life or forgiveness of sins. It's not like a magic incantation that you just say, "Jesus," and boom, all of a sudden your sins are gone. That's not what he means by the name. We're talking about the name as a summary of the person who goes by that name. What his name means, the name Jesus, of course, means Yahweh, the Lord, saves. And his name summarizes the whole of his identity as the God-man and the whole of his work, his substitutionary life and death, his victorious resurrection. And in this statement, John is asserting that it is on the objective basis of what the name Jesus represents that God looks at a repentant and trusting sinner and says, "I'm just wiping away entirely your guilt before me." Now, even in our day, a name can do more than just label a person. It isn't just a matter of letters or sounds. What do you do when you sign a check? At the bottom of that check, you put down your name to indicate that you are authorizing that that amount of money be taken out of your bank account. If you're trying to get into an exclusive club or some kind of a high-security building, perhaps what they will ask in order to give you access is a letter personally signed by the owner or the manager saying, "Let this person come in." The name can have that kind of impact. Or when a minister or a justice of the peace puts his name down on your marriage certificate, he signs it at the bottom. In the eyes of the state, that name formally ratifies your marriage. And what John is saying is that those who have come to Christ, we have a certificate of forgiveness that is signed in Jesus' own name. And we might add it is signed in his name in blood. And if that is the case, there is no possibility that we ourselves will have to suffer the ultimate penalty that our sins deserve. That's the very first assurance that he gives everybody as his spiritual children. Your sins have been forgiven through the name of Jesus. But the assurance gets even better as we consider what he says when he revisits the children in verse 13. He says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." So we're moving from forgiveness, as great a blessing as that is, the wiping away of our guilt, to knowledge of God as our Father. In other words, God is now not simply a judge who is satisfied with the legalities of salvation. He is a Father with whom you enjoy a personal, a family relationship. A Father who embraces you without reservation. A Father you can approach with all your hurts and all your needs and even your desires. A Father who deals with you compassionately because he understands well your weakness. A Father who will more than make up for the failures of your earthly father. A Father who will never abandon you or abuse you. A Father who is unswervingly committed to you and is orchestrating by his sovereign power all the circumstances of your life to advance his purposes for your everlasting joy. I'm writing to you, children, because you know God as Father. Do you see how the apostle is working to assure his readers, as well as each one of us who have accepted Jesus Christ? And these blessings of forgiveness and knowledge of the Father, it's not as though he is just randomly pulling them out of the hat as two among many of kind of equal importance. Actually, I've made this point before, that in what John chooses to emphasize, we're talking about provisions of the new covenant that summarizes God's saving plan back there in Jeremiah 31. The forgiveness of sins and the fact that everybody in this covenant will know the Lord for themselves. Faith in Christ brings us to the enjoyment of those soul-satisfying covenant blessings, these unbreakable commitments on the part of God. That's what he is saying to believers generally. Regardless of maturity. And yet now he is going to say some to specific subgroups. And it is not that what he says to each group doesn't apply to other groups in the church. But I believe it's that what he says to each group is especially appropriate as he assures that segment of people. And so we consider, first of all, assurance for the spiritually more mature, those that he calls fathers. We're moving from believers generally, and now to these that he calls fathers. And what you notice is that he says basically the exact same thing twice to this same group. At the beginning of verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. And then at the beginning of verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. The same thing, almost verbatim. Knowing him who is from the beginning. I mean, we had just talked about all believers know the Father. And so to read something a little different here means that what is different is the main emphasis. He's not highlighting that they know God as Father, though that is true, but that they know him as him who is from the beginning. What is that, and what does that have to do with these people? Well, we have actually run across that language before. If you just glance back at the very first verse in this letter, 1 John 1:1, it says, that which was from the beginning. And now he says, him who is from the beginning. A very close parallel. And I think it would be most in keeping with the context to interpret this phrase according to what it meant back there. And so what did it mean back there? Do you remember that? Well, thankfully, I could look up my notes from when I preached that sermon and reminded myself of what it meant back there. One of the things I pointed out is that it kind of sounds like the prologue to John's gospel, where he begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and so forth. And in John's gospel, that in the beginning is pointing to the beginning of creation, the creation of the world, and the fact that Christ existed even before that beginning. But that doesn't seem to be the beginning that this statement is pointing to. Because as he goes on, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have touched, he's talking about the incarnation beginning. He's talking about what he and the other apostles witnessed with their eyes and their ears and even their hands. They touched him. And because of that, we concluded that in the beginning, at that point, is talking about the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry and a way of really speaking of it all, probably beginning formally at his baptism, but running through the entirety of his ministry on earth, which would be a helpful point to make in this setting, since some of these false teachers seem to have been preaching weird ideas about what happened at the baptism. Remember that idea of the Corinthians, where there was a human being named Jesus, and this divinity sort of came on him at the baptism. He wasn't really that himself. It sort of came on him at the baptism and kind of hovered over him from that point forward. And John says, no, we witnessed him then, after that, and even before that. That's not what happened. We are the ones who are qualified to explain who Jesus is. We saw him with our own eyes, and from the beginning of his ministry and throughout the whole course of it, we can attest to the human nature and the divine nature inseparable in one person as the identity of this Jesus. He'd already covered that base, and now he brings it up again, and you wonder, why? What does this have to do with assuring the people that are spiritually more mature? He says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Well, why focus on those spiritually more mature people as knowing the one who manifested himself as God-man for his earthly ministry? What's the relevance? Well, I can think of a pretty good reason why that would be an important point to make for this group of people. Remember, he's talking to those who are the spiritual leaders, probably, the mature ones, the more mature ones. And you look at those people, and maturity is the goal for all of us. Maturity is also something that the Holy Spirit uses to assure us more and more that we are the people of God. But isn't it true as well that sometimes those who have walked with the Lord for a long time could put a little too much stock in their maturity? Maybe they even subtly come to rely on it as somehow contributing to their status before God. Notice that John doesn't say, I write to you, fathers, because you are so mature. Or I write to you because I have observed such great godliness and wisdom in your life, and you have been faithful for such a long time, and so be assured. He could have said that. That would have been a biblical argument. But that's not what he says. He says, I write to you because you have experiential, relational knowledge of him who is from the beginning. In other words, your security does not come from your own performance. Godly as though you might be, and exemplary as though you might be, your security comes from being connected to Christ. It's all based on his performance, what he achieved from the beginning and all the way through his ministry, not what you have achieved from the beginning of your Christian life. In fact, speaking of the baptism of Jesus, do you remember those words that the Father spoke at kind of formal launching of our Lord's ministry? He said from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was the divine stamp of approval on Jesus. It is an important truth that God is and should be pleased with the maturity of his people. But I believe John is stressing here another point, God's pleasure in his own Son, capital S, that ever remains the basis of the security and the assurance of believers. And John says to these mature people, rest assured in Christ. I'm glad you have grown. I'm glad you're an example. That's wonderful. That's as it should be. But this is all about Christ, the one that you know, not about what you've been doing. And in fact, it's like he says, to make sure you get that point, I'm going to say it two times. I'm saying a little bit different things to the other group, but you guys apparently need to get this message, but I'm going to repeat exactly the same thing. And so there is that assurance for the spiritually more mature. Now, what about the spiritually less mature? That's the last part of this. John actually says more to them than to anybody else, and we can break down his comments under three assurances. The first one is repeated also. In the middle of verse 13, he says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then toward the end of verse 14, again he says, and you have overcome the evil one. So there's that statement. Evil one, of course, is a reference to Satan. And he is assuring them that they have already had victory over Satan. In fact, you know this word for overcome, because it's probably written on the bottom of your tennis shoe if it has a swoosh on it. The word Nike, right? That reflects the Greek term that refers to victory or conquest or overcome, right? And he says, that is what you have done over, not a basketball team, over Satan himself. That's a strong argument. What is he talking about? Why would he say that to these people? Well, there's a sense in which the spiritually less mature have more challenges to deal with than those who are further along. And because they don't have as much of a track record, and they're so aware of their failures, they would tend to be more easily discouraged, overwhelmed. And can you imagine somebody with that kind of struggle? You hear the Apostle John say, I'm writing to you not to mess up your thinking, not to unsettle, but precisely because you have overcome Satan already. How can that be? I mean, Satan is alive and well. We feel his temptations. We sense his power in the world. How can it be that he speaks of him here as already overcome? Well, let me read to you some other statements. You can turn to them if you want, but right here in this letter, three statements, chapter 3 and verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He's the one who conquered Satan. Okay? Chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Somehow, by trusting in the one who overcame Satan, we as well enter into the victory ourselves by faith. And then a little bit later, chapter 5, verses 18 to 19, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, as though there are these two realms, and we're no longer under the realm of Satan. He's there, and he does affect us, but ultimately cannot touch us, as in snatch us away from God's realm and ultimately defeat us. So put those verses together, and here's what you end up with. On the cross, Jesus won the decisive victory over Satan. As a result, no believer is under his authority, nor will a true believer ultimately fall prey to Satan. And furthermore, we can win specific victories in spiritual warfare against Satan by believing God's declaration that Satan is already a defeated foe, and then in response to that truth, by actively resisting his influence with the power that the cross of Christ has given to us. And at the very least, that's what John has in mind when he says, I write to you young men, spiritually less mature people, because you have already overcome Satan. Now, it may be also that he is thinking of specific victories that he has observed, even in the lives of these less mature people. No doubt they still need growth, but they have come pretty far already. Up to this point, they have been resisting false teaching. They have fought against a good bit of temptation. They have already developed a certain amount of consistency. And John says, take heart from the victory obtained by Christ that you have already entered into. Take heart. You're not in this by yourself. It's not just you against the evil one. Through the cross, you have already overcome Satan. And then he says as well, verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Well, physically speaking, youth and strength very naturally go together. But spiritually, that may or may not be the case. In fact, you might expect spiritual strength to be more of a trait of the fathers because they have more experience and because our spiritual ability. But he looked at these less mature believers and he says, you are strong. It may be again that he has seen these people in these churches show a clear degree of spiritual strength that confirmed to John that they had been truly born again. But even if that is not his line of thought when he makes a statement, the key to our obedience and our growth and our victory isn't our own personal strength anyway. It is the strength of God. Remember, he had just said, faith is the victory, faith in the accomplishments and the power of God. He has a limitless supply of strength from which even spiritually less mature people may draw. They have access to, and to some degree they have drawn on it. John wants to assure them of that strength that they possess in principle and that they have used to some degree already, because he's getting ready to challenge them. He is getting ready to warn them against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Where you are strong, you may feel weak, and in a sense, in yourself, you are weak, because no matter how you feel or what you think, you. And finally, he says, I write to you because the word of God abides in you. And he is connecting their assurance to their perseverance with the word of God. Strength that we need. It is his word. For a measure of perseverance with that word that they had already shown, that they had kept God's word within them, that they had stuck with God's word. They love the Lord's truth. They treasure it. They seek it. They meditate on it. They strive to obey it. They're being transformed by it. The word of God is abiding in them. And that gives John even more confidence about their spiritual state. And he is pulling on all his powers of rhetoric here to give them that confidence as well. I'm writing to you because the word of God abides in you. As you read the rest of this letter, you're not encountering some foreign language or something that you have no faith in or experience of. It's already there. It's begun to work already. Just let it have its free course in you. Let's just keep going down this path that you've already begun to navigate. Well, we are in a much better position than those people when it comes to the Word of God, because you and I, in our day, have access to the entire canon of Scripture. And what he is getting at is that our attachment to that word and our interaction with it not only grows us, but also confirms that we are genuine Christians. If he is your father who offers you such an embrace and so much commitment and faithfulness, well, naturally, you're going to want to hear what he has to say. These are the words of your tender father. You're going to want to listen to his teaching. You're going to want to follow it. You're going to want to be molded by it. And John says, if you have experienced something of the transforming work of God's own word in your life and you remain attached to it, you ought to be encouraged. That shows that you have been the object of a divine intervention. Even if you are in the less mature category, even if you still have a ways to go, there is plenty to assure you that you are a child of God. Any church is going to have the range of people that John has addressed here. A range as far as spiritual maturity is concerned. And there's a place for focusing on that, and there's a place for addressing people based on kind of where they are in the spiritual journey. This passage has addressed groups that way, but it actually has had the effect of minimizing somewhat the differences among fellow believers, because it has focused on the evidence of grace in people's lives no matter where they are on the path of spiritual growth. And it's not in order to make people complacent where they are. It's just to stop and say, you are not who you used to be. You are not like the godless people around you. Something has been going on in your life. If that's true, don't take it for granted. That is huge. Celebrate it. Draw hope from it. That's the spirit of John as he writes here. And I trust that it is encouraging to you this morning. If you are a believer in Christ, I pray that these assurances will stabilize your heart and will energize you to keep pursuing the God of light and love.